associations with them through the years. I'm a little bit in awe coming into a congregation like this because you have so many preachers here, and it makes me a little nervous to preach in front of all these preachers. I know Bill and Adam are at Bible camp tonight, but to have Dennis and Byron and David Graham and others who are preachers, it makes me feel a little bit like that preacher must have felt when on Sunday morning he had two little kids, brother and sister, who met him at the back of the church building, and they each handed him a quarter, and they said, "We want you to have our contribution this morning." And he said, "No, you should have put that in the collection plate." And they said, "No, we want you to have it." And they went back and forth a few times, and finally he said, "Why do you want me to have your quarters?" And they said, "Well, on our way to church this morning, our daddy said you were the poorest preacher he had ever heard." Tonight I want us to look in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 4. Jesus had returned from his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, and now he goes back to Galilee where he would perform his first miracle. He would begin to teach and to preach in that region, and then he went back home. Word had got out in that relatively short period of time, because the early miracles and the early healings and the casting out of demons very quickly made his name well known throughout the region of Galilee. And so in Luke chapter 4, beginning down in verse 14, we read these words: "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read." Now, that was his home church. I don't know how many of you have been here throughout your entire lives. Today, that's relatively rare, because we have become a very transitional society. I was born and raised in one place out in West Texas, and that little congregation where I grew up, the 37th Street Church of Christ, that was the only congregation I ever attended until I left for college. And I remember well so many things about that building, about those people. We had blonde furniture up at the front, and we had two big old throne chairs up there that the men would sit in that had velvet cushions about that thick on them. I remember reading Scripture for the very first time and how terrified I was to stand before that congregation. I remember Sister Lieb. She was one of the elders' wives, and she sang louder than anybody else. She sat about right here in our congregation. You could hear her voice above all the others. I remember men in our congregation, Homer Hurst, who always began his prayers with the very same phrase, "Our dear, most gracious, kind Heavenly Father." And that's the way every prayer began when Homer led. And you begin to know these things about people when you grow up with them. And for Jesus to come back home to Nazareth and to go back into that synagogue, he'd been there for 30 years, except for those childhood years when he was in Egypt and gone. But those people knew him, and he knew them, and they loved each other. It says that he went in to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. He was always there. He never missed a service. And there they all were, all those folks who'd seen him grow up, his neighbors and his friends. But more than that, this was his spiritual family there in Nazareth. And I suspect that Jesus must have been involved in reading Scripture or other activities there in that group, a young man of his caliber. But this time it was different, because he had come back home not just the son of Joseph and Mary. He had come back home with a reputation of a miracle worker and a great rabbi and teacher. And the question on everyone's mind was, what has happened to Jesus? Where did he get all this? And when he was invited on that Sabbath to read, every eye must have been fixed on him in great curiosity. They were anxious to hear this young man that they had known their entire lives. And he opened to a familiar passage of Scripture, one that they had heard many, many times before. And he began to read from what today we know as Isaiah chapter 61. It's quoted here in verse 17 and following. It says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Now, even though they'd heard that passage, they had never, ever heard anyone say what Jesus was about to say, having finished reading those words. It says that he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Before that lesson was over, Jesus would now deliver. Before he finished his sermon there that Sabbath morning, everyone who had gone into that synagogue as family friends and those who had watched him grow up, they would be turned into a lynch mob ready to take his life. Right there, at the very beginning of his ministry. Now, it took the leaders of the Jews several years before they developed that level of animosity towards Jesus, but his home folks were ready to do it right here at the beginning of his ministry. Before their very eyes, Jesus had made a claim that they just could not believe. Look in verses 28 and following. It says, "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up and drove him out of town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." Now, the question I want to ask tonight is, what in the world could have made those people that angry so quickly when they were dealing with one of their own? They were ready to murder one of their hometown boys who had just now made a name for himself in that region. Well, to understand what happened on that Sabbath day in Nazareth, we really need to understand the whole tenor of the Gospel of Luke. The four Gospels are divided up, as you know, into the Synoptic Gospels, which are similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John, which stands alone, that has a lot of details that are different from the other Gospels. But Luke is a semi-different Gospel from those other two, Matthew and Mark. Luke was the only Gentile writer. Matthew, Mark, and even John were all Jewish. Luke is an outsider, one who has been grafted onto the tree as a Gentile, points out repeatedly things that the other gospel writers don't mention as much. He mentions regularly that Jesus is the Savior of all men, not just Jews. Let me point out a few things that Luke writes about in his gospel that are unique in his gospel. Have you ever noticed the difference in the genealogies? If you read in Matthew's account, does anybody here remember where Matthew traces his account back to? Who does he start with in Matthew's account? Remember? You can cheat. You can look. Who is it? Abraham. Matthew goes back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. In Luke's genealogy, in Luke chapter 3, who does Luke go back to? Yeah, Adam. He doesn't stop at Abraham, the father of Jews. He goes back to the first human being, the father of all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. In the story of Jesus' birth, and I saw your brochure out front there. I picked up a copy of that to stick in my Bible that has the lesson on Simeon. Remember when Simeon, there in the temple court, saw Joseph and Mary with the baby, and Simeon praised God for allowing him to see the Lord's salvation, and he calls him a light of revelation for the Gentiles. Wow. He said that right there in the temple court. And Luke is the only gospel that records that. Luke also includes the story through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his gospel about that one despised minority group there in Israel, the Samaritans. And he tells the story that Jesus told that made the Samaritan the hero of the story. And so we call him the Good Samaritan from that point on. Neither Matthew, Mark, nor John tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Only Luke. And you remember the story about those 10 lepers that were cleansed? And Jesus was sad because only one came back to say thank you for that cleansing. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John don't mention it, but Luke does. Luke tells us, and he was a Samaritan. He was a non-Jew, at least not fully Jewish. And it wasn't just that Luke was interesting in showing that the gospel is going to move beyond racial lines and beyond national lines. He shows the side of Jesus more clearly than any of the other three gospels that shows how Jesus dealt compassionately with the poor and with the downtrodden and with the marginalized, even the criminal element of his day. Remember the story of the rich man and poor Lazarus outside the gate? And the dogs came and licked his sores. Did you know that that's recorded only in Luke about that poor man who would be carried to Abraham's bosom? Remember the story of the rich fool who ignored the needs of his fellow man while he kept building bigger and bigger barns? Luke is the only gospel writer that records that story. And it's only in Luke that we read about the Beatitudes, where there is a listing that follows with woes pronounced against the rich who use their riches selfishly. Luke records numerous stories about Jesus' encounters with social outcasts. The reviled tax collectors. Remember that most famous of all the reviled tax collectors? The wee little man that climbed up the sycamore tree, Zacchaeus? If we didn't have Luke's gospel, we would have never heard of Zacchaeus. It's recorded in Luke 19. Remember the parable that Jesus told about that Pharisee and that despised publican that beat his breast and wouldn't even look up into heaven, and he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Luke is the only one that records that story about that despised character. And Luke alone tells the story of that social misfit that we today call the prodigal son. Luke alone tells the story of the thief on the cross. That's in Luke 23. You see, Luke's gospel is told from sort of an outsider's perspective. More than any of the other three gospels, he pictures Jesus as the Savior of all, of both the rich and the poor, and of both good citizens and even criminals, and of the healthy and the diseased, and of the status quo and the outcasts. Now back to our text, having done that little background survey here, back to our text in Luke chapter 4, Luke alone tells us in his gospel why these hometown folks on that day in that synagogue became so enraged with Jesus right in the middle of worship services. Jesus was explaining to them as he began his ministry that God was not just for the Jews. And God wasn't just for the good church-going folks, the synagogue-attending folks. But he was for everyone. He came to die for everyone. Even the poor and the prisoners and the blind and the oppressed. And he could not have chosen a better passage than that one out of the book of Isaiah. Now that shouldn't have surprised them, because that had been God's nature throughout the ages. But Jesus started giving them examples. And with every example, they became more and more angry. Look back here in Luke chapter 4, down in verse 24. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." And that made him angry, because he shows an example of how God loved that widow who was non-Jewish, way up there in the outskirts. And that's where God sent his prophet to be cared for and to help. And they weren't appreciative of that. I enjoyed hearing some of the stories that Byron was talking about. And I have heroes in the restoration movement. One of the ones that I admire the very most came along a little later than those men. His name is Brother McCaleb. But he grew up in the late 1800s in Hickman County, Tennessee. And he wanted to see the gospel taken to people overseas. But at that time, there were very few churches that were interested in doing any kind of mission work. Everything was just right there for themselves. And so he talked about carrying the gospel all the way across the ocean to a far land called Japan. And he talked to church after church after church, and nobody really was interested in sending him to Japan. And one Christian lady in Hickman County, Tennessee, she started talking to other ladies. And she came to Brother McCaleb and she said, "If you can't find a church to support you, I've got a group of ladies, and with our butter and egg money, we'll set aside enough money to get you over there, and we'll send you funds to keep you going as long as we can." And that's how the gospel was taken, with Brother McCaleb and his family, to Japan. He wrote that song that we still sing today. The gospel is for all. Say not the heathen are at home, beyond we have no call. For why should we be blessed alone? The gospel is for all. Where sin has gone, must go his grace. The gospel is for all. That's what Luke was saying. You know, there's a whole world out there beyond just our Jewish brethren. And he was so intent on showing that Jesus came to save them all. Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry, is so intent on showing that that was God's intention from the beginning. It was never just to be an exclusive blessing for the Jewish nation. And so Jesus began with this inaugural address in his hometown. And he laid out the planks of the platform of his ministry that would follow. As the Son of God, he was going to be about the business, and he catalogs it here, right out of Isaiah 61. He would bring good news to the poor. That's what he says. Isaiah talks about that. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor. We've probably got poor folks right here in this crowd tonight. Have any of you here ever been financially embarrassed in your life? You know, I have. Have any of you here ever had medical bills or school bills that you could ill afford to pay? Have any of you here ever gone through periods of unemployment when things were so tough you didn't know how it was ever going to be paid? Jesus said on one occasion, "The poor you will always have with you." But he also proclaimed at the beginning of his ministry, "I've gotten good news for the poor." And just in case you may have excluded yourself from the category of the poor, let me remind you, there's more than just material poverty. In fact, the worst kind of poverty is spiritual poverty. We've got a lot of poor people who are in church and drive nice cars and live in nice homes. We've got a lot of folks like that are spiritually poor today. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? He said to those people, "You say I am rich and I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." There's a spiritual poverty in our land. But whether you're material poor or spiritually poor, Jesus comes and says, "I've got good news for all the poor folks out there." And then he talked about, "I have been sent to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." You may have never been locked up in a jail cell, and so you may not know what that feels like. But I suspect there is not a one here tonight who has not been imprisoned in some way by Satan at some point in your life. I tell you, I imagine Sunset's a whole lot like the church is here at Watermill. And we've got folks who are struggling with addiction to pornography at Sunset. And we've got folks who are slaves to money. And we've got people that are slaves to their own ego. And if that describes anybody here, let me tell you, you're just as much in prison today as if you had bars on the windows of your house. But Jesus comes to everyone who has been imprisoned with this offer of freedom. He's got good news for prisoners. And he comes proclaiming recovery of sight for the blind. And again, some of you know what it's like to be losing your vision or have limited vision. But there is a blindness that's a whole lot worse than being physically blind. There are some Christians who are absolutely surrounded by the works of God and His mercy and His blessings and His bounty, and they never even notice it because they're so blind spiritually. Jesus came to help those who don't see God's hand in their lives recover that vision. He came to release the oppressed. And I know that our churches are filled with the oppressed. Anybody here who's weighed down with worry right now, that's oppression. Anybody here who struggles with depression? Anybody here who was abused as a child or who carries emotional baggage from something that's happened and has scars still in their life? Anybody here with marriage problems? Anybody here been through a divorce? Any single moms in this church? Any lonely widows or widowers? That's oppression. Jesus says, "I've come to lift the oppressed." He said, "I came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's where he stopped reading. But do you know what that Isaiah scroll has in the very next verse? He stopped right there. In our Luke text, it's verse 19. "I came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." But if you'll go back to Isaiah and read that very same passage, the very next verse says, "And the day of the vengeance of God." But he didn't read that verse. He stopped short of reading that verse about the vengeance of the Lord. And he rolled up the scroll, and he handed it back to the attendant, and that congregation was seething in anger. You see, Jesus didn't read that verse, I believe, because he stopped where his present mission would end. Jesus came, in his own words, to seek and to save that which was lost. He came the first time into our world as the Savior, preaching good news. Now, he will come a second time, and he could read that second verse thinking of final judgment, because he will come a second time in judgment upon this world. But when he spoke to that synagogue about good news and freedom and recovery of sight and release, it made them mad because he was talking about doing all these things for the rabble and the non-Jews and the ne'er-do-wells and the lowlifes in their culture. Later on, Jesus in his ministry would have to explain to all those religious folks that those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Now the truth is, every one of us is sick. Every one of us needs a doctor. Many years ago, an editor in the London newspaper asked readers to respond to this question in the editorial page: what is wrong with the world? And boy, they got all kinds of letters from people describing what is wrong with the world. And they poured in, decrying all the ills of society. The great English writer and moralist G.K. Chesterton wrote a letter in answer to that question: what is wrong with the world? And he gave a very short answer, and I like his answer. He said this: dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. That's what's wrong with the world. It's you and I. It's sin in our lives. It all begins right here at home. But Jesus said from the very beginning, I've come for all of you. We've got a congregation at Sunset where I'd say we're probably 99.9% Gentile. I expect you're about the same here. Luke has good news for Gentiles. He was a Gentile. Isn't it wonderful that we have a great physician in Jesus who can heal all the ills of this world? But it can't stop there. We are called to be like Him. And if we're to be the people of Jesus, then we must also be supporters of broken people around us and be a safe harbor to the oppressed and be a helper of the undeserving and hold up Jesus as the only hope to a world that is lost and dying in sin. Will you pray with me? Father, we're so grateful that You sent Your Son into our world to seek and to save all of us who were so lost. Father, we're grateful that the borders of Your kingdom expands beyond any nationality or any race or any language, and we're grateful for that beautiful picture we see in the book of Revelation of all the saved gathered around that throne in the last day from all the languages and tribes and peoples on earth singing praises to Your name. Father, we long to be part of that assembly. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.